we want you to know is that we are a biblical church. We're a church that believes the Bible is God's word, and so that informs everything we do, including what we preach on. And so it's typically our custom to preach through books and passages of the Bible, section by section. And we're in a series this fall, and we'll continue in it, actually in Advent, in the Gospel of Luke, which, of course, as I've been saying, is one of the four primary source references we have for Jesus. So if we want to know what Jesus said and did, we need to go to the Gospels. And so we're looking and getting to know Jesus, the real Jesus, not Jesus that we imagine he might be like, what he actually was like, which is the value of going to the Gospels. So we're in this section early on in Jesus's ministry, where he's been doing a series of miracles of healing. And that's actually the story we also have before us today. It's another miracle of healing. So this is, please follow along. The text is Luke 5, beginning verse 17. You can find that in your order of service, or if you have your Bible, you can follow along as well. So beginning in Luke 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. On one of the later chapters of his book, famous book, Mere Christianity, which some of you might be familiar with, the author C.S. Lewis compares God's work in our lives to that of a dentist. Now, it's kind of a bold comparison, because even as he acknowledges, and I think most of us probably feel, we don't enjoy going to the dentist. No offense to any dentists among us or who might be listening. We love you. We do need you. We just don't like to go see you. And why is that? Well, as Lewis talks about, it's because if you go to the dentist, you have a pain in your tooth, and you want the dentist to deal with the pain, but that's it. But the dentist never stops with that. He'll deal with the pain, but then he'll start looking underneath the surface, and then he'll notice things about other teeth that need to be fixed. And before you know it, he's doing a whole lot of work that you didn't really want him to do. And Lewis says God, in a way, is like that. We come to him because we have a specific problem in our life, a specific pain that we want him to deal with. Maybe it's a particular sin that we're hoping to be free from, or maybe there's just an acute need, something that's spoiling our life, ruining our life, and we want God to deal with that. But when we go to God, he doesn't just deal with that, but he looks at all of who we are and begins to mess around with all other areas that we didn't actually think we needed work in, and we're not even sure we wanted him to do that. That's not what I came to you for. That's the point. As Lewis puts it, once we call him in, that is God, once we call God in, he gives us the full treatment, right? God is committed to doing deep work in our life, often deeper than we knew we even needed. Lewis goes on to give his famous illustration of the house in this same chapter. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to live within you, and you know you needed him to do a few things, a few renovations. I knew I had a problem there and there, but God's work, all of a sudden he's adding new wings. And why is he doing that? I don't understand what he's doing, because he's doing something bigger. He's doing something deeper than we even realized we needed him to do. And I think that's the main idea we want to take out of this healing today. The paralytic comes to Jesus with an acute need, something he wants Jesus to do for him. But Jesus exposes the fact that there's a much deeper need. There's a much deeper need. I've come to do a deeper work than even you may be aware of. And really, that's true for all of us, isn't it? This story is challenging, and we'll see that, but it's also such good news here. Because in this miracle, we see that Christ is able to meet our deepest needs. He's able to make us whole. He's able to bring us into the fullness of life that we were created for. So we'll see that. Now, let's start. We'll go through this story. I want us, first of all, to notice the diverse crowds that are surrounding Jesus. That's really the context of this miracle. There are great crowds of people. We read in verse 19 that the paralytic could not even get to Jesus because the crowds were so deep and so many people. Now, this isn't a surprise. As we've been reading through Luke's gospel, Luke has made mention of the fact that after every miracle that Jesus is doing, the report about him is spreading. Word about him is getting out. And so I don't know how they spread it back then. There was no social media, but somehow the word is going, and now you've got people in the crowd from all around Israel. They're crowding around him. Last year, my daughter and I went on a trip to go to a big tennis tournament in California. And as we were walking the grounds, we noticed from a distance just a seething mass of humanity surrounding a tennis court. So thick that you couldn't even see who was playing. And we tried to go up to it, and you know, it's 10 or 12 rows deep. You had to be 6'5" just to see the tops of the heads. Turns out it was Carlos Alcaraz, the number one player in the world from Spain. But we really couldn't get access to him. I mean, we were way behind, and there was just no way we were getting close. And that's really the picture of what's going on in this scene. Jesus has become something of a celebrity. People know about him now. They want to be around him, and it's really, really hard to get access to him. That's the setting. Now, I want to think with you just for a moment, though. Notice not just that there's a crowd, but notice that there's a diverse crowd. Right? The crowd around Jesus is not all there for the same reasons. They all want something different from Jesus. On the one hand, think about who's in this crowd. There's at least three groups of people. On the one hand, you have committed disciples of Jesus. Right? We know, Luke doesn't mention this, but we know Peter was there. Those who had given their life to follow him certainly were there. They were part of this crowd, and they were there learning from Jesus. They're there because they want to be with Jesus. They believe in him. But then you also have in this crowd people that aren't committed disciples, but are, we might call them, interested observers. They're not disciples, but they've heard about Jesus, they've heard about what he's doing, and they're intrigued, they're interested. They're trying to find out more about Jesus. Who is he? Is what he's saying and what he's doing, how could that fit into my life? They're trying to figure out who he is. And among this group, Luke specifically mentions that Pharisees and teachers of the law have come from all over Israel to see Jesus. This is the first time that Pharisees are mentioned. We'll say a lot more about them as we go through the gospel, but Pharisees were, we might call them, religious reformers. They called for strict obedience to God's law. They focused on purity and holiness of God's people, very important to them. And the teachers of the law, also called scribes, were those who studied the law of Moses very carefully, often wrote it down, wrote commentaries on it. So these were, we might say, these were very powerful religious people of the day. They've heard about Jesus, and why are they here? Well, they're here to evaluate him. They've heard of him. Who is this guy? Will he? How does he fit? What do we think of him? And then the third part of this crowd are simply those who need a miracle. Again, understandable. Jesus has been doing astounding miracles, so it's understandable that those who are in desperate need are coming to see him. Those who are hoping Jesus can fix some really painful part of their life, they just want to get in front of Jesus. They're hoping for a miracle. And it's interesting that Luke tells us here that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That's verse 17. It's an interesting statement. But really what he's getting at is that the miracles that Jesus was doing, very clearly displayed divine power, right? There was no dispute that something divine was happening in the miracles that Jesus were doing. It wasn't like, did a miracle really happen? I'm not quite sure. It was so clear. You know, it's so different from so many of the so-called miracles that we hear of today from so-called faith healers. You know, oh, that man's leg was lengthened 6 inches. Well, was it? I'm not sure. You can't tell. Right here, Jesus touches a leper. The leper is cleansed. Right here, Jesus says to a paralyzed man, get up and walk. He gets up and walk. There's no disputing that. It's very clear, and it's clearly divine power that Jesus is doing. And that's what, of course, drives our story, because the paralytic is in this last group. He needs a miracle, and he's coming to Jesus because he's in desperate need. Now, before we move on, I just want to observe that nothing has really changed in the last 2,000 years. There's always a crowd around Jesus, and there's different reasons people are in that crowd. On the one hand, people crowd around Jesus because they love him, because they are committed disciples. Maybe that's where you're at today. You're here. Why are we crowding around Jesus this morning? Why are churches across the world filled with people? It's because Jesus has changed their life. They love Jesus. They're committed to following him. They want to serve him and be part of what he's doing in the world. Maybe that's you this morning. I hope so. But there's always people who are just interested in Jesus that are crowding around Jesus. And that's understandable. Jesus is the most influential figure in the history of the world. We know this. Jesus says audacious and wonderful things. And so there's always people asking the question, who is Jesus? I'm trying to figure him out. What do I make of him? And how does he fit into my life? Is he the answer that I need? And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you're here as an interested observer. And if that's you, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We hope that our church and all churches are places where those who are trying to understand what Jesus is all about can come. And just a word to Christians, you know, we have to expect and welcome those who are interested in trying to figure Jesus out into our churches and our lives. It's important we have room for that. Where else would we want people who are trying to figure Jesus out to go? We want them to go to the Jesus chatbot, right? That's new. That's coming out now. I read an article this week. You can text with Jesus. I don't know how that could go wrong, right? It sounds like a terrible idea. Don't do that. No, we want, if you're trying to understand who Jesus is, be among God's people, be in church, hear the word. That's what we want, right? And then there's always people coming to Jesus because they're looking for a miracle, right? That's the third part of the crowd. It's still true today. Maybe that's you this morning. You're desperate. You have an acute need in your life, a real point of pain. And you're just wondering, can Jesus help me? Can Jesus heal me? And maybe wondering, why hasn't he, if he can? Well, wherever we are, what Jesus does in this story is honestly very challenging for all of us. And let's move on then. The second thing to notice that drives this story is the determined faith of the paralytic and his friends. So we see the diverse crowds, but then we see determined faith. So the action of the story is, we find out in verse 18, there's a man who's paralyzed who wants to get in front of Jesus. And because the crowds are so thick, he cannot access him. But he doesn't stop. He doesn't quit, right? He climbs a roof. He somehow opens up a hole in the roof. It's quite a scene. Imagine the scene, kids. Is Jesus, it's probably some sort of home he's in, and he's in a room teaching with people. All of a sudden, you hear a noise, and you stop. You look up, a hole opens, and a paralyzed man is dropped before Jesus. Right? These men, the point is, are determined to get in front of Jesus. They are determined to be in the presence of Jesus. They will let nothing stop them. They are, and what drives them is faith. Right, because Jesus says, it says in verse 20, when Jesus sees their faith, when he saw their faith, he says to them. And notice that Jesus, it's a plural, he saw their faith. And whose faith is Jesus talking about there? Well, I think we have to understand it's the faith of all the men, including the paralyzed man himself. The paralyzed man and his friends, it's their faith that brought them there. And it's important to notice that sometimes this text is applied in this way. Hey, if you're a Christian, you need to do whatever it takes to get your non-believing friends in the presence of Jesus. Don't stop at anything. And of course, I appreciate that. I think that's a good principle, something we should all think about if you're a Christian. How can we pray for people and introduce them to Jesus? But I just don't think that's what's here, because the paralyzed man himself had faith. This isn't an example of men with faith bringing a man without faith into Jesus. It's actually more of a story of someone who has faith but is unable to get before Jesus without the help of his friends. And I suppose if you really wanted to push an application, the better one is the importance of community, right? The importance of having people in our life who can bring us before Jesus when we can't get there ourselves. I mean, that will preach. I mean, have you ever been there? We do believe, but life or whatever, it's just so hard. We're so discouraged. We're feeling so despondent, we can barely pray. Do we have people in our life who can, as it were, lift us up before Jesus, who could even do more than that, put us on our shoulders, do whatever it takes to bring us into the presence of Christ? That's what the church should be. That's what I hope is true in Christ Church. I hope it's true of our church. That if someone is hurting, as Paul said, we all hurt together. We don't leave someone behind. If someone falls behind on a run, you don't keep running. We surround them. We get them across the finish line together. We get them into Jesus' presence. It's the beauty of Christian community. But again, the point of this is that these men were determined to get into the presence of Jesus because they believed that he was able to heal this man. Right, same as we saw last week, what drove the leper to barge into Jesus' presence, to violate all the social norms? He had faith. He believed, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And it's the same faith that drives these men. If we can just get into his presence, Jesus is able. He's able to heal. As I was thinking about this week, a question that I wrestled with, does my life reflect the same kind of determination to get into the presence of Jesus? I mean, we believe as Christians that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. We believe that Jesus is our hope, our joy, our life, our help. He promises to be a refuge and strength in times of trouble. He's our great high priest who's able to help us. If I really believe that, there should be nothing that's stopping me from going to him. And it's so much easier for us. These men had to actually get into the physical presence of Jesus through a crowded room. Now, on this side of the cross and resurrection, it's so much easier to access Christ's word in the Bible. We have our own copies. It's so much easier to be in his presence in worship, in sacraments, in prayer. Are these things a priority for us? Are we determined to be in his presence, particularly in times of need? So we see determined faith. But then let's move to the main point of the story where all the action is, the divine authority of Jesus. Everything's driving to this. The paralyzed man has been dropped down before Jesus. And what is going to happen? What is Jesus going to do? And so in verse 19, Jesus speaks for the first time in this narrative, and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Sorry, that's verse 20. Your sins are forgiven. Now, nobody expected Jesus to say this. We find out immediately in verse 21 that the religious leaders who are there to observe him, well, they're deeply offended by what Jesus has just said. They accuse him of blasphemy. Blasphemy is when you rob God of his rightful glory, and there's many ways you can do that, but one of them is to give yourself divine kind of power. That's what they think Jesus has done. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, they're right about that. The law required The law of Moses required sacrifice for sins. It required a high priest to kill an animal. It required a day of atonement. Jesus doesn't acknowledge any of that. He just seems to bypass it all. Your sins are forgiven. It's really an astounding claim. Over these last several weeks, Luke has shown us the authority. Jesus spoke with authority that nobody had ever heard before. And here we have again, he has the authority to forgive sins. And this is the beginning of the controversy that Jesus will have with some of the religious leaders of that day, because it really is impossible to stay neutral with respect to Jesus. We see that here. It's the same today. We can't stay neutral. He says these big things. What do we do with him? And so the religious leaders begin to grumble. And we'll see, we'll pick up on that even again next week. But Jesus continues. He knows what's in their heart, and he proves to them that he actually has authority to make this claim. And he does it by actually healing the man. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? I think the point there is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's not verifiable. Anybody can say that, but it's at a spiritual level, so you can't see it. But to say rise and walk, that can be proven true or false immediately. And so he says, so that you know what I'm saying is true on the spiritual level, let me do this miracle. I say to you, rise and walk, and the man does it, and everybody is amazed. They're marveling. We've seen great things today. Of course, the more amazing thing is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. But let's go back to the paralyzed man. Because Jesus' statement, your sins are forgiven, had to be unexpected for him as well. Because he wasn't there for a word of absolution. I mean, we know why he was there. We know why his friends drug him up a roof and dropped him in front of Jesus. It's because he wants to walk again. That's his deep need. That's his biggest problem in life. That's what he believes will change his life. If I could just walk, everything would be good. And so I imagine he was disappointed. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving my sins. But if I'm being really honest, that's not what I wanted you to do for me. And this, I think, is the most challenging and yet most important takeaway of this passage for us today. What this man thinks is his deepest need and his biggest problem is not, in fact, his biggest need or his deepest problem. When Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, Jesus is in effect saying, what you most want me to do for you is not what you most need me to do for you. And just think about our life for a moment. How easy is it for us to fall into this pattern of, well, if God just did this one thing for me, my life would be fixed. I would be whole. Everything would be good. If I just had this one problem dealt with, well, then I'd be living life as it should be. Maybe that's physical healing, like it was in the case here. Maybe that's, you know, if I just had a certain amount of money, or if I just found the right person to marry, or if I just were able to have kids or kids who behaved, or if I just had a career, be where I want with my career. I mean, whatever it is, if I just had that, if this was just dealt with, then I'd be content. I'd be happy. I'd be whole. And here's the challenge of this passage. That's just not true. It's just not true. Not to dismiss the real needs and struggles that we all have. And it is good to bring our acute pains and suffering to Jesus as this man does. It's a good thing to do this. But it's not the deepest problem we have. Even if Jesus did what this man wanted, he healed him physically but did nothing else for him, would he have given him the fullness of life that he really needed? Well, no, because he would have been healed and that would have been good, but then he would have still died and been in his sins. I mean, and it's true for us. If all Jesus did was heal us physically or deal with the problem we think we want him to deal with, that could be good, but it's not the fullness of life he has come to bring. This man came to Jesus, he wanted a better life. He wanted a bigger life. He wanted more wholeness in his life, as we all do, but our view of what that means is so limited. Jesus has come to bring the fullness of life, abundant life, but it's not just life in this world, it's life in the world to come. And the biggest barrier to the wholeness and the fullness that we were created for is what Jesus says here. It is our sin. It is our, that's what's under, you know, what's underneath all of the longings that we have is ultimately a thirst for God, which only he can satisfy. And the biggest barrier to that thirst and that wholeness is our sin, the sins of others, living in a sinful world, which has separated us from God. We've lost communion with God. And if we die in our sins, even if we have everything of the world, what good is that? Jesus says something about that. Right? What good is it to gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul? Even if I give you everything you want, and yet I don't deal with the biggest need, what good have I ultimately done? So to truly give this man what he needs, to truly give us what he needs, it does start with forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Your relationship with God can be made whole. So a few questions as we finish. Do we know that this is our deepest need? I think this is what the text challenges us to ask ourselves. We all have many problems in life. We have real needs, real sufferings. What's our deepest need? Our deepest need is the forgiveness of our sins. Our deepest need is to be restored, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. A second question is this what we want from Jesus? Do we want him to do this for us? Because see, if what we most want is just a miracle, if we're just coming to Jesus because we want a miracle, again, it's not wrong to bring our desires to Jesus, but if we're going to be disappointed, if all he does is forgive our sins, we're not asking him to do what he's come to do. It is true. You know, Jesus doesn't give us everything we want in this life. And we might be disappointed if that's what we ask of him. And it's not that Jesus doesn't care. He cares so much. He's on his way to the cross. That's how much he cares. I mean, going back to his statement, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and get up and walk, but it's much harder to do. Because the forgiveness of sins requires a sacrifice, requires blood to be shed. And that's what the whole sacrificial system was teaching God's people. And as we read from Hebrews, though, none of the sacrifices could actually bring the forgiveness of sins. There needed to be a greater sacrifice. That's what Christ is on his way to do. When Christ made the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners, now we can have forgiveness. That is what he's doing. He's on his way to the cross to take our sins upon himself, that we might actually have the abundant life we were made for, not just in this life, but in the life to come, for all eternity. And the last question as we finish, have we received this gift of forgiveness as the paralyzed man did? And it is a gift. I mean, this is a picture of the gospel. As the paralyzed man is before Jesus, he has nothing to give Jesus. All he can do is receive. All he can do is receive the word of promise. Your sins are forgiven. It's what we sang earlier. It's all of us, right? Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. This is us. Helpless we come, but we receive the word of forgiveness as we trust in him. Have we done that? Have we come to him? Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins, the authority to meet the deepest need we all have, to satisfy the longings of our heart. Come, ye who thirst, Isaiah 55. Ye who thirst, come to the water and drink. Jesus stands ready. Have we come to him? And if we have, just take renewed strength today. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. We shouldn't underestimate or take for granted the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Blessed is the man who forgives, whose sins are forgiven. The biggest problem of our life is solved. Now we live day to day with the assurance that God is our Father who loves us. Every hair on our head is known to him. He will take even the hardships of our life, even the sufferings of our life, and he will work them for good. And let that lead us to praise. Right? The man whose sins are forgiven leaves glorifying God. The people who see this miracle, they leave glorifying God. So let us leave today praising God, glorifying God with our lips and our lives. Truly, he has done marvelous things for us. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word to us in him and through him. Thank you for what we see here in this passage, that he has come not just to fix a few problems in our life, though he may do that, but to truly meet the deepest needs and longings of our heart and to restore us to fellowship with you and the life everlasting. Lord, give us hope and joy as we believe that this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.